If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. We begin our reading at verse 36. At the very close of a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he closes that message with these words of verse 36. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This morning my purpose is to draw our attention to what Christ our King requires of his people as members of his church. We'll be thinking about the duties of church membership. And we begin by considering two significant passages on the local church and its members' responsibilities, that before us, Acts 2, 41 and following, and then Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. The closing verses of the second chapter of Acts describes the formation of the very first New Testament church. We know from Acts chapter 1 that there were about 120 disciples gathered together in Jerusalem after the risen Lord had ascended back to heaven. He had commanded them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And Acts 1 tells us that there were about 120 who were gathered together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer as they awaited this precious gift of the coming down of the Holy Ghost. And when the Spirit came, Peter preached, and Acts 2 tells us that about 3,000 souls were converted. These new disciples are described here in Acts 2 as having been added that day. That is, they were added to the 120. So the first church, the very first church of the ascended Lord that gathered in the city of Jerusalem, numbered about 3,120 members. And incredibly, this passage closes telling us that many more were immediately being added day by day. Those belonging to that large congregation, we're told, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, verse 42. They were given over, as it were, to hearing the word of God taught and preached. They were continually praying together. They were dedicated to sharing life in Christ together, interacting with each other frequently. The reference to the breaking of bread that they were devoted to, that phrase breaking of bread will be used later in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, to refer explicitly to the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread that's involved in that holy ordinance. It may be that that's in view in Acts 2:42, that this first church, this early church, were devoting themselves to remembering the death of Christ in the observance of the communion meal. But it seems more likely, given the immediate context, that their devotion to breaking bread together simply refers to their sharing in meals together continually. Verse 44 tells us that they had all things in common. We infer that that included food. And verse 46 says explicitly, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. What's most prominent is that in being attached miraculously by faith to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, what immediately emerged as a prominent dynamic in the lives of these hundreds of individuals was their togetherness. They were together, devoting themselves to the apostles' preaching and to praying together and to fellowship one with another. Now, nowhere else in the book of Acts and nowhere else in the New Testament are the early churches described as having shared in a communal life. It's interesting that this depiction of the first church in Jerusalem, we're told that they had all things in common, that people were selling things and putting the proceeds into one common pot. Nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere else even in Acts, are the early churches described in this way as sharing a communal life. That seems to have been a unique feature for a time in this first church in Jerusalem. And that communal dimension was likely needed because of the fact that there was a great multitude of visitors from Jerusalem, people who lived a long distance from Jerusalem, who had come as Jewish pilgrims or as proselyte pilgrims for the festivals of Passover and Pentecost, and then unexpectedly had encountered the risen Christ. Their lives had been radically transformed, and they were heavily dependent on the apostles' instruction and on the fellowship of other believers. And rather than go back home to a place where there were no disciples, there were no apostles, there was no church, they stayed in Jerusalem, at least for a time. Perhaps some of them would end up staying permanently. This was where they could be fed. This is where they could find fellowship. This is where they could share their newfound passion for the Savior with others. But it created a situation where you had a lot of people in the church. Jerusalem wasn't their home, and so they were very dependent on the generous hospitality of those who did live there and who had been given means in the generosity of God. The communal life would not last, nor would it spread elsewhere. But what was intended to be a permanent and universal mark of the Church of Christ was a special love that they had one for each other. We remember that Jesus had taught his first disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." John 13, verses 34 and 35. Now turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Sermons here are based on a careful exposition of one particular passage. But taking a different approach today, and want to have two passages before our minds before moving into some dimensions of practical application. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus speaking said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, like Acts chapter 2, this passage is speaking of the local church. One member has egregiously sinned, or perhaps stubbornly persisted in sin against another member. There's no repentance. The wrong party addresses the guilty one. Still no repentance. The wrong party asks for one or two others, perhaps elders, to go with them to the offending party. And once again, admonition is given, now in the presence of one or two others. Still no repentance. So the matter is told to the church, and the congregation speaks with a united voice, calling the guilty party to repent, to turn from their wayward behavior, and to turn unto God, and to pursue righteousness. And if the assembly is disregarded, the offender is to be removed from the membership of that local assembly, no longer to be regarded as an insider, but rather to be regarded as an outsider. He or she does not properly belong to that congregation of Christ followers. The local church is thus entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, opening to let certain people in and closing to put out certain ones, or as it says here in Matthew 18, binding and loosing are holy tasks that have been entrusted by the authoritative head of the church to his people. The congregation, local congregations are tasked with this authority and responsibility in Christ's name to exercise with respect to people being received into membership or being removed from its membership. And Christ, interestingly, here in Matthew 18, speaking even of the most humble congregations of his people, the most unimpressive assemblies that can rightly call themselves a church, he refers to where just two or three are gathered together in his name, that there he is in the midst of them, reminding us that the glory of what we're about here in this place is one local church among thousands and thousands throughout the earth. The glory of the gathered church is that this is where Christ's special presence dwells. Not tied so much to a building, but tied to a people assembled in his name. This is the house of God. This is, as we read earlier from Ephesians 2, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We see in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, the glorified Son of Man dwelling in the midst of, walking among his lampstands, the local congregations of his called out disciples. Now, Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, underscores the responsibility and the accountability that we have one to another within a local assembly of Christ's people. We are to encourage one another. We are to pray for one another. What's explicit in this passage is that we're to be prepared to retrieve one another to exert ourselves to restore one another. We are together as a company of Christ's disciples on a narrow highway, the highway of holiness that leads from this life to the next. And on this highway that we are pilgrims together on, there are times where people go astray. And this passage envisions not just pastors, but members taking action willingly, lovingly, prayerfully to go to someone who has gone astray and to speak to them about what they've been, about what they've done, what they've failed to do, to admonish them with a view to bring them back. And if their sin has been grievous in character or in an unusual way has been persistent in character and there's no sign of repentance, this passage calls the members of Christ's church to be prepared. Well, don't just stop. Go and take one or two others with you and seek again to retrieve this wandering sheep. And if they don't hear you then, take it another step. Bring it before the church, the assembly of God's people, in the determination, rooted in love, to seek to help one another, to make it safely to the celestial city at last. When sin is grievous or persistent, we're not just to write one another off, nor are we to adopt as a tactic talking to others about what someone has done. We are to pursue the offending party. The whole process envisioned here assumes on the part of church members a commitment to one another, a sense of responsibility towards one another, an accountability that is shared. Note that it's impossible to work out the corrective discipline that this passage envisions without having a defined church membership. How else can we know how to bring a matter to the church's attention if we don't know who the church is? How else can the church speak with one voice? What entity is speaking with respect to one that has persisted in a pathway of impenitence? How else can we know if a given person is inside the church or outside the church? It's been a while since our church has had the sobering, painful experience of having to exercise corrective church discipline. May God give us years before it happens again. But if in the providence of God, a sad situation arises whereby church discipline is called for and church discipline is needed, and if you were to be the subject of that church discipline, could we speak as a body concerning you in that final act of corrective discipline? You're having grievously brought us to a place of believing that as a congregation, you are to be regarded not as a proper member of Christ's church here. Could we put you out in that sense with tears? Or would it be impossible to do so for you personally because you had never taken the step to be joined to the membership in the first place? The local church is not an amorphous, shadowy, hard to define group. It is definite. It is numbered. It's a local assembly of spirit-filled followers of Christ. It's a particular congregation like that which gathers here in this place of born-again followers of Jesus, devoted together to worship, to witness, to deeds of mercy, to fellowship, to mutual edification. It's a gathering of called-out disciples in a given place in which there is this mutual sense of accountability, of responsibility, that we have obligations before God, one to another. Well, with these two key passages, Acts 2, Matthew 18 before us, and the remainder of our time this morning, I turn to three practical exhortations. Three practical exhortations. And the first is this: let us be devoted to meeting together for instruction, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Let us be those who give themselves, those who dedicate themselves to meeting together for instruction, worship, prayer, and fellowship. And of course, that verbal phrase devoted to comes right from Acts 2, verse 42. This is what the first church, this is what the early church was marked by. They dedicated themselves. They were continually giving themselves to one another, to these activities in light of their vital union with Jesus Christ. They're having become attached to the head, brought with it a vital attachment to the body. And to know Jesus was to have this connection to his body. To love Jesus was to love his body. To serve Jesus was to serve his body. Their hearts aflame for Jesus, the head, brought a heart aflame for the body, his people. A distinction can be made, of course, between Christ and his people. But there's an organic connection between the two. It is God himself who has used this analogy of the body to describe his relationship, his one flesh relationship to his people. Hebrews 10, verses 24, 25. Therefore, let us consider how we may stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. That was true even back then. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our Lord commands us to not neglect to meet together. And I want to urge you in Christ's name and on behalf of the elders to be here as much as you can. I understand that there are providential hindrances that come up. Some people in our membership, their whole life is defined now by providential hindrance. We have shut-ins on our membership roll. People who have not been here for years. They would love to be here, but they can't be here. There are people whose lives are shadowed by chronic health issues. It impacts their ability to be able to participate, to be able to be here when the church doors open. There are people who live at a distance, and that's a providential hindrance as to the level with which they can be involved in the various meetings of the church. We understand that there are providential limitations, but as much as you can, let me encourage you to be here for the Sunday school hour and to be here for morning worship and to come again for evening worship. And we gather on weeks 2 and 4 of each month here, Wednesday night, 7:15, for prayer, vital reports, testimonies. On the 1st and 3rd weeks of each month, we gather in small groups. We're grateful that for those that are providentially hindered and that cannot be here, we've got a high-quality online service. We're delighted that we can offer that not only to people here. Somehow people from other countries find out about Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and it's amazing to me to get a report from time to time about who's been listening to our services. It's humbling, but we're grateful that the online service provides an avenue through which people, even in distant countries, can, in a sense, participate in what God is doing here through the marvels of technology. But brethren, don't lean on technology when you can be here. Don't choose convenience over principle. Don't allow too much work or too much sport to get in the way of your seeking first the kingdom of God. We encourage every member here to get involved with a small group, or at least to get involved with a Bible study, or to get involved with a gathering, a smaller gathering of members, perhaps friends meeting together. This is the place. This is the place where we gather. By definition, church is the assembly, right? You don't get that staying at home. It's when you meet together with the other disciples, when you assemble together. That, by definition, is what the church is. It's the assembly of the called out ones. And make every effort to be a part of the assembly. Again, we understand that there are providential hindrances that will deeply color some's decision making. Exhortation number two is this. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of transgressions. And many of you know that's a direct quote from 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Just using the very language of the apostles. Above all, be earnest in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of transgressions. And closely related to that call to foremost love one another, closely related to that is this. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Be diligent. Work hard. Be determined. Expend effort in a sustained way to preserve peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, 3. We could go to text after text in the New Testament, drawing attention to how prominent these responsibilities are in the mind and heart of our Lord and Savior. A very strong, I think an irrefutable case can be made from the New Testament that in terms of how Christians relate one to another, there is nothing that is more central than this call to love each other and to labor to be at peace one with another. Again, we could look at text after text. I'll just mention a couple with respect to love and a couple with respect to peace. Just quoting our Lord again from John 13, verse 34. On that last night in the upper room before he would show his love by being flogged with the Roman whip and being stretched out on a Roman cross and being crucified and forsaken of his Father, such was his love for his people. Such was his determination to do people like us good. And there in the upper room as he's speaking to his disciples, he's washed their feet and he tells them, just as I have loved you, so you love one another. That was such a solemn mandate that he gave them. Get this, men, he was saying. Ingest this. Let this sink down inside of you. Let it color the whole of your being. As I have loved you, you love one another. In that same setting of the upper room, John 15, he says again, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. This is the standard. How has Jesus loved us? Has Jesus given in to the times we've disappointed him? Has Jesus become cynical over all of our flaws? Has Jesus begun to pull back because he just finds us so difficult to love? And we are difficult to love. Aren't we? Aren't we? And Jesus has not pulled back. Jesus has not looked for a safe place. Jesus has not asked for a more comfortable path. He laid down his life with his eyes wide open to what you and I are really like, in our worst moments as well as in our best. And before he died, before he was even arrested, the main thing he wanted to impress upon his followers was, love each other the way I have loved you. That's not a suggestion. That's not a good idea. It is a mandate from our Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:10, writing to the fractured, immature, full of problems church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This was in the immediate context of his beginning to address one of the problems in the Corinthian congregation, namely that a spirit of partiality had divided towards various teachers and leaders within the congregation. And there were some who were just super excited about Peter's preaching and Peter's leadership. And there are some who are just super excited about Paul's preaching and Paul's leadership, and there are some that were really infatuated with a man named Apollos and the way he preached and he taught, and factions had developed. You had the groupings in the one body of Christ. And amidst that real problem that had already gained momentum, the Apostle Paul pled with them and commanded them, see that there be no divisions among you. Be of one mind, speak with one voice. Nowhere in 1st or 2nd Corinthians does Paul ever suggest, look it, just form some different churches. Have your church of Paul, have your church of Peter, have your church of Apollos, have your church of Christ for those who are the most spiritual of all. And just, you know, you don't agree, you're divided, just accept it. Just accept it. And let's just get some resolution by just have your different groups. There are tremendous problems in Corinth. But Paul was dogged. You must fight. You must seek heaven in a larger way. It is not acceptable for the people of Christ to be divided. Be of one mind. He appeals in this way again at the end of his second epistle, what we know as 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. As he closes, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Brothers and sisters, and I speak now especially to the members of Grace Reformed Baptist Church and you who would be members. Let us here delight in. Let us cherish. Let us often thank God for the many, many, many things in which we are agreed. That is something to celebrate. God has given us one way of believing and understanding that is true over so many areas of practice and doctrine. Let us strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit without demanding a complete uniformity of thought in every detail. Let's allow a measure of freedom to have an element of disagreement on some things because we're committed to the main thing. We're agreed on so much. Let's affirm that. Let's talk about that. And let's let that have a controlling influence on how we relate to things in which we're not exactly crossing our T's the same way. Let us excel in loving one another. What would Jesus say about us if he made an assessment of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in the way that he did in, with respect to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, these specific, real, local congregations? And the risen Christ tells each one of them, I know you. I know your works. And he had a message for each of the seven churches. And there were words of commendation and there were words of criticism. How would Jesus speak to us? Well, if you look at our church as a whole, going back the last 4 years, I would say there would be some words of criticism. I would say that there are ways in which we have not excelled in loving each other and in preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, may God help us to grow and to excel yet more. Exhortation number 3 is this. Again, just quoting from Peter, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a special gift, so employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let's meet together as regularly as we can. within reason. Let's love one another and pursue peace, and let's serve one another. Let each and every member in this place be giving fresh thought and prayer to, what can I do? How can I help? Where can I contribute? And 1 Peter 4:10 roots that service in the reality of having been gifted by the ascended Christ. As each has received a gift, so employ it. It's the idea of stewardship. It's the idea of being a manager of resources that have been entrusted to you. We don't own our own lives. This is not our church. Our gifts are not our own. Our energy, our strength, our opportunities are not our own. How we work out our stewardship is going to be colored by a number of factors. We have many in our congregation. Your energy is not what it was 20 years ago. There are other ways, however, you can serve in which you couldn't have done it 20 years ago. A primary way that we experience and display the multicolored grace of God is through working out, I want to serve. How can I serve? As each has received a special gift, so employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Paul exhorted, and the Holy Spirit exhorts us, Romans 12:10-13, just to read it without comment. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. I'm not exactly sure how I'm coming across this morning. I asked the Lord, please help me to not come across as fussing at your people. I really believe that our congregation loves very, very well. My family's certainly been loved very well. I've been loved well. My overall goal is not to fuss at you. We're on the cusp here of calling a new pastor, a very gifted man of God from Africa. And as we think about voting in 2 weeks on calling Jones NZ to come and be one of our pastors, I want us to be conscious afresh. This is not a preaching station. This is not a building where we come and we hear the eloquent man of God, and then we just go home and we do our own thing. That is not church. Church has a lot to do with preaching. Church has a lot to do with God meeting us here in His house, especially on His day, and God speaking to us through His appointed means, using gifted, called men. That's a huge part of what church is. We come here to meet with God. We come to hear from God. We come to humble ourselves before God. We come to feed our relish in God, our conviction that He is the sweetest, greatest pleasure that can possibly be experienced. He is better than anything this world offers. And of course, you and I struggle so much against the experiential side of that conviction. Preaching's huge, but we're not calling Jones to a preaching session. We are calling this man to come and be one of our pastors in a people, a group of Christ followers who are committed to Christ and who are committed to one another. Who have a spirit-wrought attachment to one another. We are purposing to meet together. We love each other. We enjoy each other. We serve each other. We want to be further equipped by our pastors in serving one another. We recognize that the work of pastors has to do with equipping the saints for the work of ministry. We're not looking for pastors to do more of the work. We're looking for ways in which we can enter into more of the work with more help from Christ-given pastors. Are you committed? Are you in? Are you invested? Let's meet together as we can. Let's love each other fervently and preserve peace. Let's serve one another. And let's do so with the conviction that the great message of the Bible is not ultimately about what we do and how we love and how we serve. The great message of the Bible is that God so loved sinners like us that He sent His own Son from heaven to meet with us. God so loved that He sent His Son, a loving, willing Savior, into the world, who came tenaciously, wholeheartedly determined to the principle that it wasn't about what we could do for Him fundamentally, but what He would do for us. For the Son of Man came not to be served. That wasn't His ultimate goal. He came not to be served so much as to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. God, at immense cost to Himself, has tied Himself to His church forever. To be against the church is to be against Christ Himself. To love the church, even the least of her members, is to demonstrate our love for her glorious head, Jesus. Jesus is willing and eager to receive and be married to sinners like us, despite our many blemishes. Let us love Him. Let us embrace Him. And in embracing Him, let us embrace His bride. Our dear pianist Martha reminded me of a song that ties in to what we've been talking about. It's the Getty rendering of Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Its second stanza says this: Beneath the cross of Jesus, His family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the one whom you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. We'll sing that song as our hymn of response this morning. Let's pray first. Our gracious God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to gather once again in Your holy, sweet presence on this day. And we thank You for the things that You brought to bear upon our minds and hearts in the Sunday school hour. And we thank You, Father, for the things that we've read and sung and prayed and heard in the message in the worship hour. Oh God, we thank You for the high privilege that so many of us know of being part of the bride of Jesus. We confess that it's beyond words to express that the honor of being united to Christ and being the recipient of all of His saving love. And we bless You, oh God, for having made us one of Your local families. And we plead with You that by Your Spirit and by Your Word and by all the means that You've appointed, that You would continue to work in us, that we might walk worthy of the high calling with which we have been called. We pray, O God, that You would do things in days to come that would make us to laugh with holy joy over the reality that your grace is so much greater than our sin. We rejoice in what You're doing in these days, and we rejoice in hope of what You will yet do for us, in us, and through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.